So, what questions do y'all have? Corey.
Questioning your statement on angels being outside of time. Mm-hmm. If they were created, couldn't we also say that they are in a state of time because when created they have a beginning?
Well, it's a good question. Thomas Aquinas actually, did you get that, Karen? Karen's deaf, so she needs to be able to read your lips to see what you're asking, or I need to explain it to her. He's saying since they were created outside of time, they still have a beginning, right? So they're not eternal like God is. God doesn't have a beginning. Thomas Aquinas used a very interesting word. He talked about angels as being ave-eternal, A-V-E-T-E-R-N-A-L, ave-eternal. And the word he used just to describe angels, because he said that they have a beginning, but that beginning is outside of time. Whereas, like, our souls are immortal, meaning they have no end, but they do have a beginning, and that beginning was in time, right? So you have God that's eternal, and then you have angels that have a beginning, but before time. And then within time, you have those things that have beginnings and yet no ends, like a human soul. So it's a good question, but did that answer your question?
Yes.
Yeah, Deacon Admiral.
Yeah, I've been reading from Catholic theologians that most theologians think that angels and the material world were created at the same time.
Well, if you wanted to say at the same time, again, the problem becomes using words like at the same time when we're talking about the creation of time itself. So we don't want to say that when God chose to create, in one sense, we want to say everything happened at once, but in a logical progression. So what Thomas Aquinas says is that even if we want to understand creation as happening at once, like with one thought from God, creation happened. It's not like God decided to create angels, and then a few millennia go by, and then he decided to create time and space, and then he decided to create the universe. I mean, we don't want to think of it that way necessarily. It's one act, perhaps, of God, but there's a certain logical priority that angels came first. Through angels, time and space were created, and the whole universe was created. And so there's a logical progression, perhaps not a temporal one, but there's still a logical progression, a logical priority that certain things have to happen before others. If you think of it as like a chain reaction. So it could be one blah of creation, just one thought from God, but still a certain priority. Because that way you could still say it's all at the same time, but one thing Thomas defends vehemently, though, is the ministry of angels in creation itself. That, Scripture talks about everything being made through Jesus Christ. You know, he is the one through whom and in whom and for whom all things were created, but through him, through the angels. And even Thomas would say, even going through the nine choirs, kind of going through them as the intermediaries. Because one of the things that I didn't talk too much about, but with that whole idea of a hierarchy, is that there's all these intermediaries that God doesn't have to, but he chose to communicate and work through this whole system of intermediaries. That God chose to create angels in the first place. Did God have to? No. God didn't have to do anything. But there's a sense of perfection to nature when there is a beautifully displayed hierarchy, that there's a certain perfection to that, and that therefore that's why it was fitting for God to do that. So, does that answer your question? Yeah, so there are not new angels being created, right?
So it's not true that when a bell rings...
When a bell rings, an angel gets its wings. Well, that's not true on many levels because angels don't have wings. Yeah, so all the angels that ever... This is also why Grandma doesn't become an angel.
Right. So
they all created
the ones.
Right. Yeah. At once. Yeah.
Well.
Yeah. I saw another hand before I get Deacon Al again. Was there a hand over here? I thought I saw one. Okay, Deacon Al. Yes.
Archangels. You know, there's Michael, Raphael, and Gabriel.
Right.
And I've seen some sources which talk from the apocryphal mm-hmm. books, mm-hmm. and Uriel is mentioned as one. Yeah. And then I've got two sources here, the Catholic source book and another book, that give the other three or four, and they're all different, and yet they all have the imprimatur, the nihil obstat. I'm just wondering,
right.
you know, what these other, of the seven archangels, you know, if Uriel is the fourth, who are the other three?
What about Robert?
Robert?
Yes.
Well, did you get that? He was asking about the names of the other archangels, because he's saying he's read certain things that give actual names. Because Scripture, as he pointed out, Scripture only does give the names of three of the archangels. And he's asking about different official things that he's read, or quasi-official, that have other names. Well, let me say this first, is a nihil obstat and an imprimatur declare simply that there is nothing contrary to the faith. It does not say that what is being printed is 100% true. It's and you might think of this as a play on words, but it's not. What it's saying is, and the word nihil obstat means nothing is preventing this, you know. So there's nothing contrary to the faith. But because a lot of this is speculative theology, for instance, this is why, is because when Tobit, I believe it's Raphael in the book of Tobit, when Raphael reveals himself to Tobias and says, I'm Raphael, he says, I'm one of the, I don't have it in front of me, but he says something like, I am one of the seven ministering spirits. And so theologians will pick up on that and say, oh, well, Raphael said seven, so who are those other four? And theologians and saints and mystics throughout our 2,000-year tradition have had various private revelations where certain names were given, and the church says, well, they could be legit. You know, they could be legit private revelations, but they could also be that person just daydreaming or, you know, high on some drug, you know. So we don't know. That's why the church isn't going to come out and say, oh, well, Saint so-and-so, even these people who are revered as saints, you know, the fact that someone's a canonized saint doesn't necessarily mean everything they ever said was true. So there is that whole issue of, you know, so it's entirely possible that one of those other four is Uriel. Who knows, you know. The church has never declared that. It's not in revealed scripture, okay. But it could be true. And there's nothing contrary to that. The other thing, too, is this debate of archangels, because Gregory the Great actually said that the three angels that we call archangels are actually not in the order of archangels, but that they're in the order of seraph, that they're actually seraphim, the highest order, that we call them archangel because of the function that they did, that all three of them delivered a great message, a message of great importance, and so that we call them archangels, but that all three of them actually belong to the seraphic order, which would make more sense if there are only seven of them, because logically there would have to be many more than seven in the archangel order. Again, this is something Thomas says. Thomas talks about the perfection of hierarchy, you know, the fact that there is a certain beauty in things being ordered properly, kind of flowing downhill. And Thomas says that, number one, the number of angels that there are is greater than the number of human beings that there ever have been, ever are, or ever will be, you know. So there are more angels, and if you think about it, on one level, that kind of makes sense, because if every single human being has a guardian angel, unless guardian angels get recycled, like after a human being dies and you become someone else's guardian angel, which is possible, I suppose. But if that's the sheer number of angels, then there would have to be more than seven archangels, which is only the second highest. But again, maybe the hierarchy is kind of off. Maybe the order of archangels is much higher than we think it is. But most theologians agree in that hierarchy that I told you. Most theologians will agree with that of seraph, the seraphic order being the highest, and the cherubic order, and then the thrones. And then from there, there's a little bit of disagreement downward, but some disagreements. But the seraph is always the highest, and the cherub is second. And part of that has to do with knowledge and love. But so there's that issue, too, of what are they? Are they archangels, or are they seraphim? And then do we know their names, maybe? But it, part of me wants to say it doesn't matter. I mean, what matters is that they are, you know.
I have a question. They say this prayer to Michael, the archangel. Mm-hmm. Where is that in the Bible? Where is Michael at?
Michael's in Revelation.
Oh,
the very last book of the Bible. Okay. Yeah. Because Gabriel is, of course, what we've been hearing a lot about Gabriel throughout Advent, you know, announcing to Joseph and announcing to Mary and announcing to Zechariah. Well, we think that might have been Gabriel, we're not sure. So he's in the Gospels, you hear about him. And Raphael, of course, in the book of Tobit in the Old Testament. But Michael is mentioned in the last book of the Bible in Revelation, where it says a great war broke out in heaven. And Michael is leading the good angels, casting out Satan and the other third of heaven that fell with him. And actually the word Michael means who is like God, Michael. And what it's saying is not that he is like God, but it's kind of a rhetorical question, like who is like God? Like no one, you know, that's kind of the point. There's an old, I shared this at La Resistance 2 weekends ago in the cemetery when we had our mass there for the young adult crowd, but there's an old story, I guess, that Lucifer, and actually don't really have his name, but Lucifer, Satan, the devil himself, Lucifer means light bearer, you know, like the crucifer is the person who carries the crucifix up the aisle. I always wanted to call the candle bearers Lucifers because that's technically what they are. They're the candle bearers. They're the light bearers. But Lucifer, his name means the light bearer. The story goes that Lucifer was kind of content. Now, this is just a story. This is speculative theology. This is not dogma. You don't have to believe this. But the story goes that Lucifer was kind of, he was fine serving God when God was just God. But that, you know, and again, we use the word when, that when God decided to become a man in Jesus Christ, the second person of the Blessed Trinity becoming a human being, that was just too much for Lucifer. He was fine serving God as God, but that when he heard that God was going to become a human being who was lower than angels, that there was a certain pride in that, like, I'm fine serving you as God, but if you're going to become a human being who are lower than us in the order of nature, that I'm not going to serve. And that's where that saying, non serviam, came from. Non serviam, I will not serve. That's also why there's an ancient custom in the church. Opus Dei is very big on this, and my spiritual director was Opus Dei, and he taught me this practice, which is, it's a wonderful practice, but this ancient custom in the church where when you would get up each morning, the first thing you would do, you would roll out of bed, you would kneel, kiss the floor, and say serviam, which is, I will serve. You know, so at the very beginning of the day, you're kind of devoting yourself that day, you're kind of renewing your devotion that day to serve God. That you're kind of countering Lucifer's non serviam with your serviam, I will serve. Again, that's just a cute little story. But so that's where Michael comes in the Book of Revelation, big fight in heaven. And, yes?
As far as the speculative theology, is there any danger to the individual as far as having their own personal beliefs?
So long as they're not contrary to...
If you believe in the tenets of the church, mm-hmm. say, for example, guardian angel can intercede for you.
Well, they can, yeah.
And there was a dispute, and you asked your guardian angel to pray to that person's guardian angel.
Yeah.
Is there any danger in having these beliefs, or should you base them on the theologians in the past? Or?
Yeah, so long as he's asking... He's asking about some of this other speculative theology and praying to angels and asking them to intercede for you and all that other stuff. So, well, yeah, because part of what we believe about angels is that because they exist outside of time and space, they are at the same time with God in heaven and also here among us. You know what I mean? Again, they exist outside of time and space, so to say that they're standing right next to me, well, I wouldn't want to say that they're standing next to me. Now, they can read my writing right here. They can see what I'm typing on my phone. You know what I mean? But they're not, like, next to me in one sense. So the fact that they exist outside of time and space means that they can kind of be in two places at once because they exist outside of space. And so, yeah, you can ask them, just as you would ask a saint in heaven to pray for you, to intercede for you. You can and you should ask angels to do that as well, and your guardian angel even. And there are traditions in the church of kind of sending your guardian angel to talk to someone else's guardian angel. I know I do that frequently, to kind of say, perhaps with an appointment that's coming up or something that happened or sometimes, this is going to sound weird, but sometimes you'll kind of use them as like a, not use them, but like a courier service, like, hey, can you tell so-and-so, and just kind of send it via the Guardian Angel Postal Express, but yeah, there's, you can do that.
Closed on Saturday.
Closed on, yeah. It doesn't cost 34 cents, and they're open even on Christmas and Easter, but yeah, so my answer to you would be, again, so long as it's not opposed to the faith, so long as it's not opposed to the faith, and again, that's what Deacon Al was getting at when he was talking about some of these books having an nihil obstat and an imprimatur, that simply means that there's nothing contained in it that's opposed to the faith. And many of these things are very good, pious devotions that have been around for a long time and that saints have believed and professed, and the church is just a little bit reluctant only because... If you know, the church will usually only ever say what she has to say when it comes to some of these things. You know, we don't want to box ourselves into a corner, so to speak. And so we will, you know, we'll say what needs to be said, but usually not much more. And so because Scripture talks about angels, we do say that, you know, you do have to believe in the existence of angels. You do have to believe that they were created good. You do have to believe that they have free will and some of them fell. Beyond that, you really don't have to believe much about them because we don't know much about them other than that. But yeah, so long as it's not opposed to that, I mean, so long as you don't believe... Now, for instance, something that would be opposed to that would be that grandma can become an angel or that angels can go to confession and become good angels again. Or someone asked me that once, like, have you ever heard an angel's confession? I was like, they can't go to confession. things like that. So long as there's nothing opposed to the faith. Yeah, Deacon Al.
Yeah. Did Lucifer, we're talking about the beatific vision, okay? Did Lucifer have, was he privy to the beatific vision before the fall?
I know where you're going with this, because this is a good question, because... The question is basically, well, if did Lucifer have the beatific vision before the fall? Because one would say, well, if he did, then how could he have fallen? And that too, I think Thomas has an answer to that. I don't know what it is off the top of my head. I think that's an area that could probably be open to debate. Because on the one hand, you would say, well, if he did, then how could he have fallen? Although some would counter that and say, well, look, he still had free will. And in one sense, that's kind of what made the fall of angels even more severe, was that they knew what they were doing. You know, sometimes when we sin, we don't have the full picture. We don't know the full ramifications of our sin. It doesn't excuse us, but I think we would sin a lot less if we knew the full ripple effect of our sin throughout not just our lives, but our family and friends, throughout the whole body of Christ. I mean, every time you sin, you're just injecting evil into the body of Christ. It affects everyone. You know, even my sin that I do in private in my head, you know, if I entertain a lustful thought and no one ever even knows about it, okay, that hurts you. That hurts the entire body of Christ. Because why? Because I'm grafted onto the body of Christ through my baptism, and you are too, and I'm injecting that into the one body of Christ. Even though it's nothing that I did, it's much easier to talk about sin affecting someone else. Like, if I kick you, well, that obviously affects you. If I shoot and kill you, that affects you. If I insult you, that affects you. But even sin that I do in my head that no one ever finds out about, like, that still harms you. And so we could say with the angels, they knew because they existed outside of time and space, because they had a certain fullness of knowledge that we don't have, that they knew the full ripple effect of their sin, and they chose to sin anyways. And that's kind of what made their sin all the worse. But to come back to your question, that is, I think, open to debate. I could look it up in the Summa tomorrow, see what Thomas says about it.
Well, I thought that the beatific vision, God didn't allow anybody to see the beatific vision. Even the angels didn't know the power of the beatific vision that he had. And so they misunderstood, you know, that they didn't see the beatific vision, the Trinity, in the fullness. Mm. So they didn't have the whole picture. They were just like a notch or two below, and that's when Satan thought he could, you know, rival God.
No one will ever have the whole picture in the sense that we're never going to become God.
No.
Scripture says we're going to become like God. You know, we're going to be with God, and we're going to know God as God knows God, but we're not going to be God. So this is a big area of speculative theology, but I will look that up and see what Thomas says. Not that he necessarily has the right answer either, but certainly much smarter than me. So, yes. Well, they're to protect us.
So, when we die, is his job done, or does he continue through our purgatory, or is that unanswerable?
I'd like to think that they would. I hope that they do. We're going to need all the help we can get.
Given the,
I'd like to think that they're always there to help us. Although, because we can benefit from their intercession while we're on earth, and we can benefit from their intercession if and when we're in purgatory. But if we're in hell or if we're in heaven, we can't benefit from their intercession. Because either there is no need for hope because we're already in heaven, or there is no hope because we're in hell for all of eternity. So that's why perhaps one could perhaps maybe entertain the possibility that, like, guardian angels are recycled. You know, that perhaps once someone is in heaven or hell, then and only then maybe God can reassign them. I don't know. That's very speculative. Maybe they'll just, like, be your friend up in heaven and show you around. I don't know. There is another saying, too, that when a priest is ordained, he gets a second guardian angel. So it's one of those pious traditions. You don't have to believe that. It's not a dogma. But I've often thought that would be kind of cool. Like, I hope he's, like, higher up. I hope he's, like, a throne or, you know, like, I hope he's higher up there. So there's a little bit more sway. Phyllis.
I've heard, like, I don't know how true this is, that near the end of time, when Jesus is like,
yeah, it's in Revelation.
He's unleashed onto the earth. So it gives me the idea that if he's unleashed, he's leashed now or somewhat leashed, and that it's going to get worse. There's not going to be more demons, you're saying, but
Well, they're not angels.
Right.
But they're souls in hell. They're not demons, because again, a demon is a fallen angel. They're not angels. They're human beings for the rest of eternity. They're damned human beings. They're in hell for the rest of eternity. There's no way out, because that too is irrevocable. Yeah, I mean, they're part of his kingdom of darkness, you know. Yeah, I mean, Revelation talks a lot about this, and this is a whole debate, actually, amongst even Protestants and Catholics of the whole millennialism. There's 1,000 years that Revelation talks about what's going to happen first. You know, there's premillennialism, postmillennialism, amillennialism, millennialism. I mean, all these different theologies that talk about this 1,000-year reign and when the devil's going to get unleashed and what kind of unleashing that's going to be and what's going to look like. And the answer is we really don't know. That's why it's important to just be ready. Yeah. Now, in one sense, because of the Eucharist, because of the priesthood, he is kind of chained for the time being, you know. Someone had asked once, like, you know, you hear so much, relatively speaking, you hear so much in the Gospels about unclean spirits. How come you don't hear much about that now? Well, the answer is twofold. One is that the church tends not to discuss those things openly. But second is, it's entirely possible that there as much demonic interference as there still is in this world now, in one sense, they're kind of screwed, because anywhere they go, again, they can't really go, I mean, because they exist outside of space, but, I mean, the Blessed Sacrament, I mean, Jesus Christ is substantially present all over the world in the Eucharist, you know? And in one sense, that was not the case before, you know? Before the institution of the Eucharist, Jesus Christ was in one place at one time, and now, through the Eucharist, the priesthood, he's able to be all over the world. And then, of course, there's the whole power of exorcism that comes through the priesthood, that he gave that power to cast out. And so perhaps at the end, you know, I don't know how that's all going to work out, but I guess we'll wait and see. Yeah, Bill.
Or the Mayan calendar,
wouldn't that? The Mayan calendar. Have you seen that cartoon where there was this cartoon of this, like, Mayan guy who had just, like, carved this circle with the calendar, and he, like, engraved the calendar, and it was this big circle, like this, and he brought it to, like, his friend and said, "Hey, I finally finished it," or something like that. I think this is one of those, like, Far Side cartoons or something. He's like, "Oh, I ran out of space about 2012. That's where I got to the end of the circle." Like, you're really going to scare the crap out of some people in 2012, you know? Like it's just kind of, he ran out of space. And anyway, it's just, yes, Bill.
Everyone's familiar with the term, you know, everyone has their own personal demons or something.
Yeah, yeah.
They're fighting, whatever.
Yeah.
What is the church, when do you, take for example, just alcoholism, for example. Mm-hmm. When, I guess, how do you differentiate between, you know, your own free will to choose to abuse, say, alcohol, or not demonic possessions, specifically, but a specific demon, you know, at play here?
Demonic interference.
Yeah.
Yeah. Because even that, there's a whole different, there's a whole hierarchy of demonic interference. You know, like when people talk about exorcisms and casting out demons, I mean, a full-blown possession, and that's really the highest, that's pretty rare. It still happens, but pretty rare. And below that, you have demonic obsessions, you have all sorts of other lesser types of demonic interference. And it's a good question, like, when does that happen? Well, we talk traditionally about the three sources of temptation, the flesh, the devil, and the world, you know, three sources of temptation. That some temptation just come from our body, you know. We want food, we want alcohol, we want sexual pleasure, we want this, we want just from our sheer body, you know. certain innate desires in us, which are good in and of themselves, but can become out of check. And so that's one temptation. That's one source of temptation, the body, the flesh. Second is the world, just the things of this world. Power, prestige, wealth, honor, whatever. So that's another source of temptation. And then finally, the devil, or any of his demons. Actually putting something in your imagination, proposing something to you. In any case, wherever it's coming from, it's temptation to sin, and you want to fight that because you don't want to sin. But that's why, for instance, you know, when you're working with someone who's dealing with some kind of problem, it's good to try to figure out where is this coming from. And sometimes it's coming from more than one source. Perhaps it's coming from the flesh originally, but it's become so out of check, and in a sense, a pattern of sinful behavior has invited demons into this, and so perhaps now they are involved, and perhaps once they, you know, maybe they weren't originally. You know, because we don't want to say that every time you sin, that's necessarily demonic interference, you know. Even a white lie, you know, that's still sin, and it's still wrong, but it doesn't necessarily mean that some demon proposed that to me. That could have just come from me, you know what I mean? That just could have come from the fact that I'm a fallen human being, you know. But it's a matter, I think, of discernment, trying to figure out, are you actually dealing with demonic interference here, or is this just coming, not just, but is this coming from the world or the flesh? You know, where is this source of temptation coming from? Where is this temptation coming from? Where is this sin coming from? At the end of the day, what makes it sin is that you're still choosing to do it. You know, it's not sin if you are out of your mind, literally, for instance. You know, if someone is, you know, crazy or literally unable, you know, no longer have the exercise of their free will, well, it's not properly sin. You know, someone who doesn't have exercise of their free will and who goes around and murders people, technically they're not sinning in the sense that they're not exercising their free will. Now, there may still very well be demonic interference in that, and there probably would be in that case. But yeah, it's a good question. Like, where does that come in? But that's why it's good to stay close to the sacraments and, you know, to receive the Eucharist as frequently as possible and go to confession as frequently as possible, that kind of thing. So, Corey. Oh, I'm sorry. Well, yeah, I'll let you go first and then Corey, because you... Corey asked a question before, so I'll let you go first and then Corey. Yeah.
In addition to kind of what Bill was saying, yeah. If you... Let's just say our homes, mm-hmm. And there's some... You know, when you sin, the more you go to confession, you know, you have this particular sin... Mm-hmm. That's troubling you, and you go to confession. So that gives the grace of confession helps you with that sin. And I know earlier you talked about letting, I'm not sure how you quite phrased it, but letting them in. Inviting them in.
Yeah.
By your sinfulness, whether it be alcoholism in your home. Other than prayer and having your home blessed, Benedictine cross, are there other things, you know, like obviously praying frequently to Saint Michael, I guess, just keeping your home safe, your children, you know, your sanctuary, kind of safe. Out in the world, it's kind of, you're kind of out there, but in your own home, is there?
Yeah, keep holy water around. I mean, that used to be something. That's why we had a big vat of holy water out in the back. Did you get that, Karen? Yeah. So I had a big vat of holy water out in the back is... It used to be a tradition. I mean, there still is, but people don't do it as much. But you would always just keep holy water in the house, you know, just like you keep a fire extinguisher in the house. I mean, it was just something you did, you know. So there's that. But there's a lot to be said about the sin. I'll tell you a kind of scary story. So I got a call a few months ago, several months ago, to visit this person's townhouse in Waldorf, and they're experiencing some weird things, and they wanted, like, an exorcism. And I explained to them that, like, you do not go in with guns blazing and just start exorcising, because there may not be anything to exorcise, you know? You know, you go in, you discern this, and there are steps you take, you know? And one of the things they taught us at the seminary that I found is very true is that often enough, like, a simple minor exorcism of water and salt and blessing the house, a simple house blessing, will do it. Will fix 90% of your problems. And so I had gone over and I had done the exorcism of the salt and the water and mixed it together and blessed the whole house and didn't hear back from them. And then, this is where it gets really freaky, a few months later, I got a call from someone else up in Waldorf. And I thought, this is really weird. Like, I'm getting these calls from Waldorf. Like, there's St. Peter's, there's Help of Christians. And I just thought it was kind of weird. And I wasn't going to tell him, like, well, I'll go call St. Peter's. I mean, if it were like a funeral, I would probably say, you know, there are two other parishes that can help you out with your burial needs. But so anyways, it was the same kind of thing. It was, you know, we're things are kind of moving around, and it's really cold sometimes, and we're having these weird visions at night, and all sorts of different things. And I said, okay, well, you know, and I explained to them the whole thing. I said, I'll come over, I'll do a house blessing, whatever. And I said, where do you live? And they were giving me their address, and I was writing it down, and I won't tell you the name of the road, but it was a very unique street name. I'll leave it at that. It wasn't like Main Street. It was a very unique, and I was writing it down, I said, where have I seen that before? And it didn't occur to me until I got up there. It was the house right next to the house that I had blessed. And they didn't know each other. And I didn't say it, but I went into there and I did the same thing. I did the whole solemn house blessing and everything else. And they...
you sent the spirit to the other house.
Oh, God. That was not my intention. My intention was to send them back to hell. But I wanted to go to call the next person's house. By the way, if you experience them. No, but it was interesting because they ended up talking to each other afterwards. But the guy told me on the way out, well, he asked this question. He said, what can we do to, like, kind of prevent you? Now that we've had the house blessing done. And, you know, when I arrived, he had introduced me to his live-in girlfriend who is pregnant with his child and all this other stuff. And so I wasn't, you know, I don't know them from Adam, so I'm not going to go in there and start, what the hell, yeah. But they had asked, they had said the same question, like, what can we do? And I told them, I said, look, if there was anything here, this probably took care of it, you know, blessing the house. I said, but, you know, I explained to them, I said, you can invite evil right back in through your sin. And I didn't want to suggest that, and I'm not suggesting, I don't believe that, you know, the reason why this was happening was because they were shacking up. But I told them, I said, you know, you should try to avoid sin and evil, and these things are just going to invite them right back in, you know? So... And I don't know that, I haven't heard anything since, so, but I told him, and I, you know, I didn't want to sound judgmental, and many people just don't know better, they don't realize why they shouldn't do it, and, you know, so, I don't know how much culpability is there, I'm not blaming them on this, I'm not saying anyone who does this is going to have their house possessed, I'm not saying anything like that, but it was just a suggestion to him. And I threw it in among others. I said, well, you know, are you going to church? Are you praying regularly? Are you... Because it was one of those old stories, well, I used to be Catholic. And of course, when stuff hits the fan, they call the Catholic priest. But before that, like, why aren't you going to Mass? Why aren't you going to confession? Like, yeah, call us when, you know, you have problems, you know, with demons. But anyways, I thought that was really... That kind of... So, that's something you can do. You can avoid sin. Corey.
When you say the hierarchy.
Yeah.
And you say there's the seraphim at the top.
Yeah.
And you got the angels at the bottom.
Yeah.
I'm trying to think how to phrase this. Is it the hierarchy because of their amount of influence that they can have? And I would also say that this question also applies to the demonic hierarchy.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Is this formed because of a influential ability that they have, a power that they have, or a just natural or logical order that they were created?
I would say it's kind of all of those. Like, for instance, it's not very easy, perhaps, to see this in human beings, but look at, like, the animal kingdom. I mean, you have something like apes all the way at the top who are very intelligent and, you know, can do a lot, and you have, like, hamsters at the bottom, you know, and you have everything in between, you know. So in one sense, an angel's choir is part of their nature. They were created that way. You know, some were created seraph, some were created cherub, some were created whatever. And by the way, just as a little aside, sometimes we as Americans think of that as like so unjust, like God would create things higher than others, like we're not all equal. No, we're not all equal. Not when it comes to the hierarchy of creation, you know. I mean, as human beings, we are all equal. We're not the same. We're different, but we are all equal. But in the order of creation, no, angels are above us in the order of nature. Now, this is interesting. This is another little tangent. We are above them in the order of grace because we have been configured to Jesus Christ through baptism and in a way that they never will be. So in the order of nature, they are higher than us. In the order of grace, we can be higher than them. This was kind of cool for me to think of as a priest, like in the order of grace, like having been configured to Christ, the head of the church, that I can turn bread and wine into the flesh and blood of God, and a seraph can't do that, you know what I mean? But that doesn't mean that I'm going to screw around with a seraph, you know what I mean? So they're higher in order, and it's part of their nature. They are created that way. So it is part of their nature, but it's also their function, if you will. And that's why this is one theologian who was kind of trying to explain the little thing I ran down about what they do. He was trying to explain, and this is his own speculative theological take on this, because we find in Scripture itself the different names for the nine choirs, so we know that they exist, but then what order do we put them in, and what exactly do they do? But yeah, it's part of their nature. So like in one sense, a hamster will never be an ape, and vice versa. But because an ape is an ape and not a hamster, he can do certain things that a hamster can't do. But at the end of the day, the hamster is still greater than the blade of grass. You know what I mean? So yeah, it's part of their nature, but it's also indicative of their job, their function, that kind of thing. Yeah, Marty. Yes, in the sense that, to answer the first part, like, I think they're out there. Did you get that, Karen?
I can't
Okay. Well, she's asking, like, people being influenced by Satan, some people who are worshiping Satan, not just bad sinners, but people who are actually, like, real into that. I've run into people like that, so, I mean, they're out there. To what degree they're culpable for that, I don't know. Not that this is an excuse, but perhaps an explanation. Maybe they were raised in a really bad family, and, you know, so the fact that they are that way doesn't necessarily mean that they're completely culpable or culpable at all. Maybe they are, maybe it's to a lesser degree, I don't know. But then in terms of, like, Satan being able to use them, that's kind of what demonic possession, you know, that can be involved there, where if not the devil himself, I mean, I think it would be very rare that Satan himself would possess someone, but any of his demons, you know, that they could actually possess that person and through them exercise their abilities, you know, because again, they are bigger, better, stronger, in the order of nature, you know, and they don't lose that when they fell, you know what I mean? So that's what kind of makes the whole existence of demons really scary, is that they're still in that order, but they're just fallen, you know, and so in one sense, dealing with an anti-seraph is much worse than dealing with an anti-angel. Or archangel, or whatever, you know, you're still dealing with something greater than you, in the order of nature, to what degree they can influence you or possess you, and then exercise their abilities through you, superhuman strength or knowledge. I mean, that's that before, for instance, one of the things that has to be done before a full-blown exorcism, like a solemn exorcism of actually casting out a possession, you have to be able to prove that there is that kind of possession. And one of the different criteria is, for instance, knowledge that person would not otherwise have. You know, so like when someone's speaking, you know, Aramaic, you know, and they're from Southern Maryland, you know. below the belt, I'm sorry.
Yeah, that was a bubble.
I recommend a good book for you. It's by Malachi Martin called Constitutes the Devil. I read that book. It's very interesting. It was a great...
Yeah, that becomes that's kind of a hard issue, because, you know, yeah, it would seem that when a full blown possession occurs, that in one sense that person's free will is gone, which would mean that anything that person does, they're not culpable for, because it's the demon doing it through them, but. Again, a full-blown possession is really kind of rare. What's much more common is a lesser degree of interference where you do still have your free will. You know, I think a good way to compare it would probably be with habits. You know, people who have fallen into bad habits, like alcoholism or pornography or anything like that. Anything that can be addictive. As they fall more and more into the habit, they lose more and more of their free will. And so, in one sense, like the first time they did it, they were 100% culpable. Whereas by the time they've been doing it for years and years and years, they're maybe only 50% culpable. Now, they're still culpable to a degree. So it's not like they're just off scot-free. But I would probably compare that analogously to demonic interference, perhaps, that it can still be there. You still have your free will to a lesser degree the more and more you've invited them into your life, you know? But again, a lot of this is again, in that realm of speculative theology, you know. Well, let me tell you why it's not. He did, yes.
So why did he start the free will from them? And then they thought, what chance did we have?
Well, I actually preached on this a while back. Free will is a blessing and a curse, because God needed to give us free will if we had any chance of getting into heaven. Because for heaven to be heaven, you have to choose to be there. God can't force you into heaven, and if he could, it wouldn't be heaven, right? You have to want to be there. You have to choose to cooperate with God's grace. You have to choose to love him throughout your life to get there, okay? Huh? Well, a lot of people, a lot of people like that in theory, but they're not willing to actually do what it takes, so to speak. They like the idea of heaven, sure, but when it comes to actually living a good, holy, virtuous life, meritorious of heaven, they're not willing to do that part. So what I would say is, God had to give us free will. God had to give us free will for heaven to be a possibility. If God did not give us free will, we couldn't get to heaven. If we were like robots who could only ever do the right thing,
that would be a nice world.
It would be a nice world. Well, yeah, but it would also be a world without heaven, you know? God did know. God absolutely knew, because he's omniscient. God knew that when he created each and every one of us, when he created the angels, he knew which ones were going to fall and which ones were going to not fall and make it to heaven. But we still have our free will. The fact that God knows beforehand doesn't mean that we somehow don't have our free will. He still knows what our free will is going to be throughout our lives and where we're going to wind up, but it's still through the exercise of that free will that we wind up there. So God had to give us free will in order for us to get to heaven, but in doing so, he also knew that some of us would choose against him and wind up eternally apart from him, which is hell, you know? But he doesn't want that. He doesn't like that. Does that make sense?
No.
You're shaking your head. Yeah. You what?
I didn't think about hell or anything like that.
Yeah.
But my opinion is, if God is all merciful, there shouldn't be anybody there.
Well, but he's also just. She's asking about hell, like if God is all merciful, why would there be anyone in hell? But he's also just. And this is why we talk about these two attributes of God's justice and God's mercy. But this is the thing, is God, for God to be merciful, God is merciful. He is all merciful. God can forgive the worst sin ever, but you need to be sorry. God can't forgive a sin if you're not sorry, right? So if someone is in hell, now I would like to hope and pray that no one is in hell. And actually, this is another issue of speculative theology. Some theologians have argued, you know, can we hope that no one is in hell? Sure, you can hope that. Now, Christ talked about souls wailing in hell. So part of me wants to say Christ already says that some people are going to wind up there. But the church has never named names. Even the worst person ever that we've ever, you know, even someone like Hitler, the church would never say he is definitely in hell. We can say it didn't look good for him, but we don't know for sure. You know, maybe there was that last minute repentance of, oh my God, I am such a sinner, please have mercy on me. No, we don't know. But that's just it. Let's say he did, then maybe he's going to spend a whole lot of time in purgatory. But maybe one day Hitler will be in heaven, right? My point, though, is if, hypothetically, now again, we don't know, if, hypothetically, Hitler never did ask for forgiveness. Let's say, hypothetically, he never, never did. Even his last moment, he thought, man, I am justified in doing this, and didn't ask for forgiveness. Well, God can't, it's not that God doesn't want to forgive. God wants everyone in heaven, but God can't force Hitler there. If Hitler is never willing to say, or even to think, I'm sorry, then God can't forgive that. It's not that God's not powerful enough. No, God is powerful. God is waiting for the opportunity. But if you don't acknowledge sorrow, then the fact that God is all merciful means nothing to you. You know, God wants everyone in heaven. But he also is a perfect gentleman, and he's going to respect your choices. And if you choose to not love him your whole life, then he's going to respect that. He's not going to force you into heaven, because what would heaven be if you were forced there? So if you choose through your whole life to not be with God, then he's going to respect that. He's going to say, fine. It's not a matter of him being less than merciful. God is all merciful, absolutely. He can forgive any sin, but you have to be sorry. And now, by the way, that doesn't necessarily mean you have to go to confession, because some people always say, well, what happens if you were going to go to confession? You got hit by a bus on your way there, whatever. Well, God gave us the sacraments, yes, but God can operate outside of the sacraments. And so even in the case of someone like Hitler, you know, maybe the very last dying breath he thought was, oh, my God, I'm so sorry. Well, God can forgive him outside of the sacrament of confession. There didn't need to be a priest there to absolve him. Would have been nice. But that doesn't take away from God's being all-merciful. He is all-merciful, but he also respects our free will. He loves us so much that he's going to respect our free choices. Because if he didn't respect our free will, then that would be loving us less than he loves us. And he loves us so much that he's going to respect the gifts that he gave us. He's going to respect our choices because he loves us. But we need to still ask for forgiveness. So, but yeah, we can absolutely hope that no one's in hell. Again, Christ kind of talks about people being there, but does that...
Speaking of genealogy, how far back can you trace your ordination?
So trace my ordination. Back to the original 12 apostles.
Yeah, but is there, like, you can go on the internet and say...
Well, the internet... The internet, what's the word, lineage, gets it back to like the 14 or 1500s. And before that, you'd have to go like digging in the Vatican Library. But actually, it's pretty cool for what it's up to be able to think that like, okay, Cardinal Wuerl ordained me, and John Paul II ordained him, and some Polish bishop ordained him, and someone else ordained him, and to kind of trace that all the way back.
I think that's one of the most telling things that there ever could be.
Yeah. No, it's pretty cool to think about that, that the power that's been passed on. Yes?
I don't think that we need scientific proof to that the guiding angels exist. I think just our life experiences of virtually all of us of those kind of years, we have seen that all the proof we probably need that, that the guiding angels do exist. As a statistician, anytime I see something utterly extraordinary, find law of probability, I'm inclined to accept that. Maybe there is indeed a guiding angel interceding. And mm-hmm. I look at one example of about 20 years ago, going over to the on Valley Road and Mitchell Road, where we have plenty of deer.
Yeah.
And there, in the course of 20 years, I think maybe 40, I always battle 40, 50 miles an hour, maybe 40, 50 times there were deers. All of a sudden, deer had bolted out of me.
Yes.
And I never hit any of them.
Yeah.
And when I look back on it, I think I wasn't doing my 40 or 50 miles an hour, I was doing maybe 10 miles an hour. And I always thought, why did I slow down? I'm not supposed to be judging, but I slow down together. Something tells you to slow down. I think that if it happens a few times, don't you have to happen a few times to me to provide proof that, that I'm indeed guiding angels for watching over.
Yeah, because once it happens enough, you think statistically, no, that's a good point. Yeah, I mean, sometimes you can kind of just be baffled and say, there's got to be something else going on.
They were advanced deer, and they had radar. You had radar.
It heard those little things on your... He's talking about statistics and kind of proof to himself, that, and I guess to others, but statistically... the number of times that he should have been hit by a deer and wasn't, driving to the monastery. And now that again, is raw data that the scientific empirical community would accept as raw data and say, well, statistically, you know, you should have hit a deer more frequently and you didn't. But they could just as easily write that off as, oh, I don't know, you know.
How about the old deal where all of a sudden you can't remember the last 25 miles?
Highway hypnosis, right? Yes, Marty.
I drive a lot faster than John does.
Yeah. Yes and no.
Do you want to confess you can't really make holy water? It keeps running back in?
Oh. Thank you, Bob. Bob's always making this kind of jokes. Did you get that, Karen? She's talking about different sacramentals and, so there are a lot of different sacramentals out there. And again, it's a beautiful part of our tradition that we've kind of fallen away from. Blessed oil, blessed salt. Blessed chalk. I mean, on the Feast of the Epiphany, you used to have the blessed chalk, and the priest would come to your house and do the blessing on every door frame with blessed chalk, and that was kind of cool. The same blaze, the blessed candles. So you all know me enough now to know that I like that stuff. Blessed incense. That's why, like at Mass, when I see or hear someone choking on the incense, I think, well, at least it's blessed. You know? If they're going to choke on anything, at least it better be holy smoke, you know. Like, you know, you put the incense in, the priest, and I'm always quick to bless it. You know, it's funny, there are different grades of holy water, actually. And some of them have to do with the different graces poured into it. How, in an emergency, any ordained, even a deacon, can make holy water very quickly, just putting on a simple blessing onto it to make it as holy water. When you put in blessed salt, when you take the time to exercise the salt, to bless the salt, to exercise the water, to bless the water, in one sense, that does do more. In fact, there's one type of water that we don't really use anymore because this would make a mess. And I'm glad our sacristan stepped out because... you'd probably be the one who'd be stuck, like, cleaning it. But there's Gregorian water, which used to be used for the solemn blessing of a new church. And the bishop would show up, and, like, only the bishop could do this. Like, you had to have the episcopal character to make Gregorian water. But he would be, like, completely vested, decked out and everything. And he would start with water, and he would exercise the water, bless the water, exercise the salt, bless the salt, put the salt into the water the three times inside the cross. I can do that much, but that's kind of where my power runs out. But then the bishop, then would, for the Gregorian water, he would put in ashes from Ash Wednesday. He'd put in chrism. He would put in wine. And... what else? But it would be like black at the end, black and oily, and I mean, it would look kind of nasty, but like it was like this high type of holy water, and he would sprinkle that all over the church, like inside and out, and that's like how you bless the church. I mean, you had, you know, it was wine, chrism, ashes.
A little cinnamon and pumpkin
would
be good.
Yeah, and of course the salt, there was something else that went into it, but it was all stirred up and hocus pocus, and sprinkled it everywhere. Yeah, made a big mess. So that was, I mean, that's one type of sacramental that you're not going to run into very frequently. In fact, I don't know of any bishop, well, there's some bishops, I think most bishops, if you asked them to make Gregorian water, would probably look at you kind of funny, like what? Some bishops would know what you're talking about, and they would not idea, but... you're supposed to do that. Again, an area of speculative theology. If you don't, like, is it less holy? The idea of exercising is these types of minor exorcisms, but The idea is before you make something holy, you need to kind of bring it to neutral, if you will. So the idea is, just in case there's perhaps anything there, you get rid of it first, and then you can bless it. Does that make sense? So, as opposed to just... Now, I would say that, like, if I didn't have time, if it was, like, an emergency, I mean, if you don't have the whole book there, you just bless it. Yeah, it's still holy water, and I would think it would be just as efficacious, but I don't know if I can grab a book. But I don't know. That's a good question. Some people would argue yes, some people would argue no. That's an area, again, of speculative theology. Yeah. Deacon Al?
I wanted to read you this
thing. Okay. I knew there was something.
It is a belief of many theologians and doctors in the church that the angels were all created in a state of grace in a heaven, but one separated from the heaven of the Holy Trinity. The angels had to give proof of their fidelity to God before being admitted to his presence. It was at this time that the bad angels rebelled. Had they seen the majesty and magnificence of God, the full impact of the beatific vision, they would never have entertained thoughts of being equal to or superior to God, nor would they have dared to be rebellious.
Yeah.
Cool. Who's the author of that?
That's Angels and Devils, Joan Carol Cruz.
Yeah. No, that's I would generally agree with that. Again, you would probably find some theologians who might disagree, but as I said right in the beginning, it is the belief of many theologians. You know, that argument makes sense for the same reason why it's impossible for a human being once in heaven to sin. Not because you no longer have your free will, you do, but because enjoying the beatific vision, nothing could possibly tempt you away from it. That it's going to be so powerful that even were temptation there, which it's not, but even were temptation there, nothing could possibly turn you away from the beatific vision because it's so amazing that it's not that you don't have free will, it's not that you can't turn, it's that nothing would be strong enough to make you want to turn. The biggest temptation that you may have struggled with in your life could be right here, but you've got the beatific vision, like, it's not that you don't have free will, it's that you don't want to entertain that at all. Not that you can't, you don't want to, you know, because it doesn't even hold a flame to what you've got in front of you. So yeah, that's an argument that's often used. And again, I would, not that I'm like a certified theologian, but I would generally agree with that. But again, you will find some who wouldn't. So, anything else?